Today our reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 17, and our reading gives us a look at Paul in this book, who is visiting Athens and challenging the Athenians' philosophies. And he's doing this right on the heels of being run out of two other towns. They kicked him out of two other towns because he was doing this same thing, confronting people's notions of truth. And so what Paul does here in Athens is he makes an argument about truth. So I invite you to listen to this argument, to listen and to think about how Paul makes this. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Also, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign deities." This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us. We would like to know what it means." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling and hearing something new. So Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription to an unknown god. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, the God who is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is God served by human hands. God does not need anything. God gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, all the nations were made to inhabit the whole earth, and God allotted the times of those nations' existence and the boundaries of the places they would live so that they would search for God and grope for God and find God. Because indeed, God is not far from each one of us. For in God we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now people are commanded everywhere to repent, because a day has been fixed on which the whole world will be judged in righteousness by a man whom God has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising Christ from the dead." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. A few months ago, David and I were discussing potential dates to put me on the preaching calendar, and April 10th seemed like a great Sunday for my schedule. On the heels of spring break, I would have plenty of time to really dig into the text, prepare my message, and then we put together this series on the religious and the secular. And suddenly my preaching date was fitting right into the middle of that. So you can imagine my angst. This wide conversation of topics that are difficult, at the very least, challenging to engage in thoughtful and fruitful ways, those are what we are looking at this month. And so I invite you to take about 30 seconds with some people around you and ask each other these questions. How do you perceive truth? Or even, what is truth? All right, let's take a second to wrap up your thought. Yeah, I'm sure you were just getting started. It's a big topic, right? It's a very large notion, this notion of truth. Our understandings of truth or of God, of Allah, of Yahweh, of reason, whatever primary name we give to the presence and realities of our lives that we find to be most unwavering. These understandings we typically take as absolute or ultimate. But that thing, that concept of truth that you just discussed, however briefly, Oscar Wilde described it as rarely pure and never simple. There's a serious complexity to the deep truth of the unwavering presence in our lives. For one, location adds a sense of complexity. Truth is all over our world. No two people in this room probably answered that question the same. What is truth? It's claimed in many places. It's claimed differently by many people. No one has a monopoly on truth. It looks different in each place. It looks different for each person. And because of that, I think we can conclude that truth is contingent. It's contingent on location and a variety of other factors. Truth is circumstantial. This doesn't just go for the truth, this single idea of truth, this notion of a single truth, as in, I swear to tell the truth. That's a little bit of what Oscar Wilde was running closer to speaking about, but the complex truths in our world, the larger notions of truth, the notions about what is right about the world, what is right about people, what is true about our lives and our communities, what we understand to be foundational to our very being. Those notions of truth are also circumstantial. They shift. They are contingent on what surrounds them. And so today I want to ask and explore a difficult but important question. If truth is dependent on place and culture, is truth absolute? There are many ways to answer this question quickly and simply. We'll look at the question through a few different lenses, but is there such a thing as absolute truth? I'm going to say, for my argument here, that yes, God's truth is absolute. And that's an easy thing to say. And sometimes it's said as an end to the story, and to just stop there. But if we're satisfied with that answer, then it means one of two things, and we have to press further, because either we've equated God's truth with something very particular, maybe a religion or type of thought, which is typically our own, or we can acknowledge that God's truth transcends religion. God's truth transcends philosophy. God's truth transcends our world. So of these two notions, the first, the equating of God's truth with religion for us would mean claiming that the Christian religion is God's truth. This is a dangerous notion because religion, like truth, is shaped by time and space and the people who occupy that time and space. We know, looking into the past of Christianity, that horrible deeds have been committed by religious people. And we know that these deeds, they couldn't have been part of an absolute truth, because surely absolute truth would be good for all, right? Or further, that this notion that religion is absolute truth maybe is a thought that, in our tradition, our confessions actually reject. To claim that God's truth is indeed the Christian religion is actually to be somewhat heretical. We don't pull the confessions out very often, but the Confession of 1967, one of the confessing statements of the Presbyterian Church USA, had this to say: the Christian religion, distinct from God's revelation of God's self, has been shaped through its history by the cultural forms of its environment. The religion itself is not absolute. Christianity has been shaped through the years by cultural changes, and many, very good, that have drawn us closer to something that someday might resemble God's truth. But if there is an absolute truth, an unchanging truth, then how can a changing church be that? How can we claim that the absolute can be shaped by its environment? So we must not say that an absolute truth is fully equated with anything particular. Let's consider this second notion of truth, of God's truth being absolute. And the second piece that we would have to explore then is to say that God's truth transcends religion. I think that most of us in this place, given the presupposition that God's truth is absolute, would take this statement. God's truth is beyond Christianity. Christianity is a human construction, a historical phenomenon. And so if this is the case, then we have to say and we have to acknowledge that there is truth beyond Christianity. But that does not mean Christianity itself does not have truth within it. Just that absolute truth transcends an impressionable faith. Whereas that first assumption about absolute truth is really being taken out of consideration because we don't want to be too heretical, although I'm trying. This second assumption runs the danger of leading us down another dark path. To assume that God's truth is beyond all schools of thought and belief, beyond everything, might drive us to considering if there is actually truth that even matters to us. What good is truth if it is entirely beyond? But I think, more practically, the notion that truth lies beyond our faith can prompt some important questions that are even more interesting than whether or not truth really exists. And not only more interesting, but these questions are more practical. So if truth transcends our faith, if we have no claim to that whole absolute truth, then one of those questions we might ask is, what now? If our faith does not harbor the absolute truth, what can we say? How can we say it? Can we say anything at all? These are interesting questions. And these are the questions that guide us toward Acts 17. So we read about Paul in Athens. We read about him rolling into town and immediately debating folks in the synagogue, in the market, probably anyone he met on the streets, because it kind of seems that Paul is a bit pushy, as if he knows an absolute truth and he wants to spout this knowledge to everyone else. And boy, is Paul sly in how he goes about doing this. I find his rhetorical strategy to be pretty impressive and effective. Paul begins by flattering his audience. Oh, Athens, how religious you are. And then he inserts his own knowledge of their philosophical traditions. He appeals to the Stoics with his nod toward natural theology. The Stoics, they strove to live in accordance with nature and reason. Their philosophy saw people intimately intertwined with creation. The Epicureans are also mentioned, and on the other hand, they are a school that sought meaning in pleasure. They weren't totally self-indulging. Rather, they believed that the pursuit of pleasure was found in the nobler things in life, specifically the arts. So Paul quotes poetry to them. The phrase is, "In him we live and move and have our being, and for we too are his offspring." Beautiful phrases are from elsewhere in Greek literature. Paul is borrowing them. He's incredibly well educated in the different schools of philosophy, and he incorporates these truths into his own. So up until this point, though his conversation and discussion on natural theology, Paul's conversation is engaging a layer of truth. It's engaging a larger truth, but it's not quite claiming an absolute truth. Because at this time, if we look at what it would have meant to be secular, Paul is actually still very much in that realm at that point in the conversation. He's navigating that secular space, pulling in from different philosophies and sharing in this philosophical conversation that the text tells us the Athenians did all the time. It was kind of their thing. But then Paul moves from a more natural theology and this secular realm of conversation to a theology of God's self-revelation in the resurrection. And this is the part where Paul diverges from the normal Athenian philosophical conversation to what we might more easily recognize as the guy with a bullhorn over on the quad. Repent! God will judge the world. We ask the question, what now? What can we say? Is this what we can say? Is Paul the example of how we engage a world of many truths? No. And yes. No, because Paul runs that risk of claiming something absolute. And because he's pretty pushy. We can't quite call Paul imperialistic. He's nowhere near the era of Christendom and is a part of a small minority at this point within the Roman Empire. So situationally, he can't really be imperialistic just by definition. But that doesn't mean he might not be a little too forward. He shuts down rich conversation by giving the other side an ultimatum based on his absolute truth. Repent. But we can also answer the question of whether Paul is an example for us with a yes. Because Paul himself is circumstantial in this passage. Paul's incorporation of other philosophies, other truths, other understandings into his own shows the flexibility that we must exhibit in our own search. In some sense, Paul embodies what theologian Daniel Migliori says Christians must do in their interactions with other beliefs. He notes that Christians must neither imperially dismiss other religions nor uncritically endorse all religion as basically the same. Paul does this. He doesn't lump Stoicism and Epicureanism or any of the other schools of Athenian philosophy altogether. He doesn't equate them to his Christian beliefs or with one another. He embraces what he finds to be helpful in each school, and he recognizes their uniqueness. Had Paul not done this, had Paul endorsed all these schools of thought, all these religions as just one, lumped them together, that's when his talk of faith would have become lifeless. Because if God's truth transcends us, then we need diversity in our thought and in our search for the truth. Paul also holds a tension well between the circumstantial and the absolute. When he claims absolute truth, he does it based around the resurrection. And this is what I believe we can say as followers of Jesus Christ without becoming imperialistic or anemic. This is the reason that truth is important to Christians, and the way in which we can begin to understand what truth really is. This is the what and the how and the why. Everyone has something that their truth is based in. Truth has deep, deep roots. In seeing truth through Jesus Christ, and letting Christ be a lens for viewing truth, then followers of Christ can begin to understand what truth is, can begin to really, truly see truth, regardless of circumstance, can begin to see truth and claim it as such, not as our truth or an absolute truth, but just as truth, as that which is good, as that which can guide the world. We can begin to really see truth if we look through our faith. Now, there's a difference here. There's a difference with doing this, in that we do not claim our faith to be the truth, but we understand that our faith directs us towards God's larger absolute truth. Faith is not the truth itself, but faith is a way that we orient ourselves to the truth. And if this is a case, then a faith in Jesus Christ can help us to see the truth, that which is good, that which can guide, that which is without variation, regardless of where it is, regardless of who tells it. Then we can begin to see, if we are oriented in this way, that truth suffers, truth loves, truth grieves, truth cares, truth nourishes, truth cries, truth empowers, and truth is even beyond death. Truth is a witness to those things and the way of them. And this is why truth matters. And this is what we must say and what we can say. This is the what now of our truth, to love, to suffer, to care, to give, to weep, to empower. Or perhaps Gandhi summed it up best, truth. Truth never damages a cause that is just. And neither does our God. This is the message that we can say, and this is the message that we can live without being imperialistic and without becoming anemic. Truth loves. Truth suffers. Truth does not stand in the way of justice. It seeks justice. To live this, to claim this, is to be truthful. To live this, to claim this, is to live and move and have our being in God.